we want to revisit the concept of the context of the passage in point number one. And the first point is one that we have already established from the previous lesson. So we'll just acknowledge it and then go on. If you'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another." And we made the point of, or described it, and he does similarly in these particular words, the idea of that tug of war. To where they're pulling you in two different directions. The Spirit pulls you in one direction. Your fleshly desires are pulling you in the other direction. And depending upon which is stronger, gains the ascendancy to where you do or do not do the things that you should do. And so we emphasize from that the need to get stronger spiritually and to avoid... Avoid indulging in those lusts of the flesh. So we talked about the first part of that, emphasized the first part of that in the previous lesson, and that was staying away from the lust of the flesh, knowing that those who practice such things are not worthy of the kingdom of God and will not inherit the kingdom of God, as verse 21 says. So we want to emphasize that, remember what we talked about, when we kick something out, that we don't leave it empty, we fill it up with something good. And so now we're going to be talking about what we fill it up with, those fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in verses 22 and 23. So that we've emphasized. Now the second point that he makes here in the context is in the service of the Spirit, making note of verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, that phrase, and then in the latter part of verse 23, against such there is no law, that these are in accord with God's will. There's no prohibitions against them, is the idea that is found there. But how does that happen? And he makes the point from verse 24 of the text that we crucify the flesh. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, what he does is use the text of Romans chapter 6, which talks about the fact that the old man dies at baptism, to establish this point. As Christians, we should no longer be doing the things that we have done in the past. We have crucified the old man. And we put on the new man, put off the old man, put on the new man, and it happens at the point of baptism. So that's the emphasis that is made there. And of course, we're familiar with the text of Romans chapter 6, that we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death, that as he was raised from the dead, we also should rise up and walk in newness of life. And so the concept of baptism as being the beginning of this is what is emphasized in this particular section of Scripture. And then he states in the third point, since we're made alive by the Spirit, and that's the second part of the baptism, we're buried into his death, that as Christ was raised, we also are raised to walk in newness of life. Then, as a result of that, it is fitting that we should walk in a new way, which is the way of the Spirit rather than the way of the flesh. And the reference there to Titus, the third chapter, we're told that he saved us by his mercy through the washing of water, through the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a part that it plays in this. So the point that he makes here is, when a person walks in the Spirit, they'll show evidence of such by the fruit that is born. And this, I think, is a significant point, simply because in the religious world today, it is one that is not often emphasized. The fact that a person who is actually born again evidences that by his workmanship, the things that he does, how he lives and walks. And it's so common today to say that you have a relationship with Christ, that you're born again, and that there is no evidence of that in a change to life. People live worldly lives and godly lives. I was watching a news program yesterday evening, and one of the things that you may be aware of is that the Trump administration has just indicated that it's going to lead the way to reach those areas in the world where homosexuality is still considered a criminal act, and emphasize the need for human rights and such to decriminalize homosexuality. You wouldn't think that a Republican administration would do that, but that's one of the things that they're beginning to do. Now, as far as the criminality or non-criminality of it, it doesn't change the fact that it's an ungodly thing. But one of the commentators that was guest commentator that came on, he was a homosexual activist in that agenda. And he was talking about the Republicans and the Christians and all that, and talked about how he would think that Christians would be, in effect, inclusive, thus following the message of their Lord, who was one who advocated for inclusion, and showed a complete ignorance of what the Scripture actually teaches. Inclusive of all people, but not inclusive of all sins. There's a big difference between the two. And but that's the idea that a lot of people have. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about the rightness or wrongness of a thing. We should love one another and be inclusive of one another. And my mere claim that I have a relationship with Christ is sufficient, regardless of what kind of life I live or what is seen in my actions, because after all, it has reference or the emphasis is the relationship, not the life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And very clearly, it teaches otherwise. An individual who claims to have a relationship with Christ evidences that. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. So that's the lesson for us, and what is taught, I think, very clearly in this particular passage. If an individual calls himself a Christian, says that he is under the sway of the Holy Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit should be present in his life, and he should be refraining from those lusts of the flesh. And we become slaves of sin if we do not do that. And so the relationship is dependent upon the kind of life that we're living. And that's not a popular sentiment to be expressed religiously today, but it's true. Okay, so with those introductory thoughts, we can get into the fruit themselves. Anybody have any comments, questions that you want to add? All right, and the list begins in Galatians 5, verse 22, and it is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not a lengthy list, certainly not an exhaustive list. I would think that it would be similar to what we find in verse 21, and the like. There could be there are other graces and virtues that should be present in a Christian's life. These are certainly representative, and each of them important for us to discuss. So let's start at the beginning, and sometimes love is at the top of the list, sometimes it's at the end of the list, depending upon what the writer is intending to establish. But we also always can with confidence emphasize the primacy of love. The most important aspect of the Christian's character is that love should be present. And so when we talk about love, and this as is typical in New Testament writings, when we're talking about love, we're using the Greek word agape. Not always, but typically that's the case. And that's the word that's found here in verse 22. And I like the way he defines it here as active goodwill. Active goodwill. So we desire what's best for people, and we act upon it. So it is an action term, as we talked about in the virtues of love in a previous lesson. And it's demonstrated toward all men. We love God. We love man. We love our families. We love our neighbors. We love our enemies. But that love is active goodwill. And you'll notice here he says it's best exemplified by God and Jesus. And I think what he means by that is we love him because he first loved us, and we see the demonstration of that love in the redemptive work, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's active goodwill toward us. And so that's indicated by that text. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you know, we can read all of these passages. I just kind of noted one that's representative of each in my notes here. But it's kind of an interesting thing, because Paul there in 1 Thessalonians 4 talked about how we don't need to teach you to love one another, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And And that teaching by God, we could say, is demonstrated in the language of Scripture, but I think the demonstration, divine demonstration of love, he teaches by example. And I think that's what's indicated by that particular text. So, that's something we all know, right? Okay, we've discussed love in pretty extensive terms in the last couple of lessons. Okay, the second one then is joy. Joy is defined as gladness, delight, and especially in response to God's grace. And the thing that I want to note in regard to that is that joy is a term that is a bit deeper than what we typically think of when we talk about, let's just contrast it, for example, with the concept of happiness. And when we talk about happiness, we're talking about an emotion. Joy is something that is ever-present in the Christian's life, even during difficult times. We can rejoice even in the midst of tribulation and difficulties. And in fact, we're called upon to do that. So it's not a contradictory idea, because joy is not merely an emotion. It's a state that comes as a result of the relationship we sustain with Christ. There in Philippians 4, he calls upon them to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, the ability to rejoice always. You think about other language that Paul used in other places, how he agonized, how he prayed night and day with tears, his deep concern for the churches, how he had been mistreated. So he talked about his persecution for example, 2 Corinthians 11. So all of those kinds of things were present in his life, but he was always joyful in the relationship he sustained with God. And so that joy, that concept of gladness, it's something that it permeates every aspect of the Christian, because it is something that is a direct result of the relationship he sustains with God. Nothing that happens in your life can take that away. But saying that, there it can be that a Christian is not joyful, which is why Paul in Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I mean, that's instruction, and so we need to be mindful of that relationship, and mindful of the privilege, and mindful of the blessings, in order for us to have that gladness, regardless of what life may throw at us. And it's not always an easy thing for us.
Joy is within, whereas happiness and sadness can be dependent on outward circumstances.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And again, when we consider it, it's a matter of willfulness on our part. I'm not going to allow life to take my joy, because my joy is not dependent upon what happens in my life. Again, there's time of mourning, there are times for weeping, there are times of difficulty, but the joy is something that is always underlying that, because of the relationship I sustain with Christ. And that allows, in those difficult times, when you have Christians who just are not overcome by them, they're not overly impacted by the difficulties of life. They just seem to have something there always. It's the fact that we recognize this. And it's something that is within our capabilities, but it is something we need to work at. And so that's why it's something that emanates from the Spirit, and something we should be working to include in our lives. I guess that's maybe we didn't emphasize that sufficiently. So let's just point out here that these things are cultivated. And when you talk about the fruit of the Spirit, that's something to keep in mind, is that it's something that grows and something that is cultivated. You have to tend to it. And so this is something that takes effort on our part. Someone says, okay, I'm a Christian now, so I have these things. No, this is something that comes through a maturation process in diligence. It's not something that just happens. That's why we're told to add to it. And what the fruit of the Spirit is. In other places, 2 Peter 1, for example, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, and all those things. Something you have to work at. Okay, so then the third is peace. And the word peace means harmony, concord, with God, man, and self that is made possible by the Prince of Peace. Kind of an interesting thing, the Prince of Peace having reference to Jesus Christ, and Romans 5:1 tells us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace is the one who said, "I did not come to earth to bring peace but a sword." So when we talk about the concept of peace, there are caveats, I suppose, or limitations that we place on it. First of all, peace and harmony, as we talk about that, is something that should be present in a Christian's life. The most important part of that is to be at peace with God. And that idea of peace there is the reconciliation that comes. You're no longer at odds with Him. You're no longer estranged from Him. You're reconciled and have harmony with God. So that's important. Another thing you can control is this peace with self. Thing that comes to my mind is the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans when he talked about a wretched man that I am, and then he said that he has that who will save me, and he said, I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a kind of a conflict that he talks about where he's at conflict, but then the redemptive act of God brings that reconciliation and that peace in his life. And so we can have peace with God because we're reconciled with Him through Christ. We can have peace with ourselves as a result of that. Again, something can be taken away from us. We can't always have peace with men, which is why the Apostle said, as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. That's the caveat that is established there. We are to be peaceable. The peacemakers are blessed. So that's the distinction that needs to be made there. Peace is something that is desired for all Christians. And as it is possible for us to accomplish that, it is possible for us to accomplish it with God and with self. Sometimes not with men. That's the problem. But it should not be. If there's strife that exists, it should not be caused by us. That's an important point. Okay? Comments, questions about the first three? You'll notice the summary statement there at the bottom, and I think these are pretty good, is that the virtues that are found here, love, joy, and peace, are virtues that find their source with God.
Let's back up a second to peace. I don't think you used the scripture, but it says, the one that says, as much as within me.
Much as is possible.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, if someone's sinning, or they don't know anything, and you're to teach them the Word of God, and if it's going to interrupt their peace, it's going to cause them to have discernment, be conflicted, hopefully. Did you bring it up?
No, and I don't know that that's...
Does that apply?
No, I don't think that's central to what we're talking about.
Okay.
When Jesus, it does point out the point that I was making when I said Jesus said He came to earth to bring a sword. When you preach the gospel of peace, it brings peace to those who respond to it as they should. But it doesn't bring peace to individuals who do not. Paul talked about it as being the aroma of life to some, the aroma of death to others. And so when we share the gospel message, by its nature, it's going to be divisive because not all are going to accept it. But the question arises in that if I am preaching a gospel of peace and it's rejected by men, who's at fault when there is conflict? It's not me I'm preaching the gospel of peace. It's the fault of the individual who rejects that gospel. That which belies that view that some have is that I'm a little bit hesitant to talk to someone because I'm afraid that if I talk to them, then it's going to offend them and it's going to cause conflict. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be sharing that message regardless of the response of men. And if it does, so be it. But that's a different point entirely. Because what we're trying to do is to bring peace to them, to bring reconciliation to them, between them and God.
That's not material. That's not material. I'm going to use that word. I don't think it's a peace. It's peace with God that we're...
Yeah, and again, peace with God also brings peace with men if men are in accord with God. It's the same kind of the concept of when we talk about fellowship. You know, say fellowship is first vertical and then it's horizontal. If you have peace with God and I have peace with God, we have peace with one another. And if there's strife between us, somebody's got a problem with God too. And so that's the idea here.
It's not like a lot of people think peace in the world really is, because that's they're thinking more about physical peace,
which is,
you say it brings.
Which is why the what we were talking about earlier, when individuals have this concept of inclusion, that the Lord was inclusive, let us be inclusive. What that means is, no matter what you're doing, I should just keep my mouth shut and just smile at you, and that's peace. But that's not. That's not the peace that's under consideration in Scripture. Okay, so then, if you'll notice, that was the fruit that emanates from God, the virtues that come, have their source in God. And I understand what's meant by that. Those are sublime things, love, joy, and peace, and it comes as a result of that relationship. And in reality, all of these things come from God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But the next three are virtues that reach out to others. So it has reference to my interaction with other people. And then the final three are virtues that guide our general conduct. So looking at number four then, the concept of long-suffering. That's patience and self-restraint. But the concept of being long-suffering is, it is a response to someone or something else. And so when you're talking about being patient and being self-restrained, it's in the face of provocation. And this makes it a little bit more difficult. It's one thing to be patient when your patience is not being tried. But when you're being provoked in some way to be patient, well, that's the idea or concept of being long-suffering. You'll notice that among the verses there is Acts 7 in verse 60, which was Stephen at his stoning. And before he fell asleep or before he died, you'll remember his words, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And that's long-suffering. I mean, they were pelting him with stones to the point where he was dying. And he was not provoked in that way. So
the Lord said that
was patient. The Lord did on the cross, didn't he? Yeah. So that's a good example. That's an ultimate example that we can look at of what long-suffering is. Fortunately, we don't suffer to that extent. At least very few do. And hopefully, when others provoke us, we can maintain that patience and long-suffering. The next passage is, or the next word is kindness. And that is a sweetness of temper that places others at ease. And it is born of mercy. We talked about, I'm trying to remember what the context of that was. It may have been, but the idea of being merciful. I've studied this just recently, and I'm trying to remember what the context was. When you're doing so many classes and different things like that, it gets all muddled sometimes. But the idea of born of mercy. God is merciful to us. We should be merciful to others. But when you are merciful to another individual, oh, I know what it was. It's hard for me to talk, and I'm trying to think of what it was. It was the Sunday morning lesson, give a guy a break. Remember, it was one of the things as far as in Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So that idea of being born of mercy is you have a desire to show compassion for another individual. And that compassion is often seen in being kind to them. So the text of Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, there's a contrast that is given between the two, kind of like fruit of the Spirit and lust of the flesh. It says, first of all, to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are the evil things. And instead, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ and God in Christ also has forgiven you. So the concept of kindness and this spirit of forgiveness that we have, which is the idea of mercy there, born of mercy. All right. The word goodness is a simple term. benevolence, kindness in action. For example, Galatians chapter 6, if we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. That's the idea of just a positive actions toward others and helping is the concept of goodness there. Any questions, comments about those three? And then the final three, the fruit of the Spirit also integrates things that guide our general conduct. The first one is faithfulness, which there, when we talk about faithfulness, we're talking about the concept of being trustworthy or dependable, reliable. Gentleness has reference to the kind treatment of others. So we've got kindness up there, and then your kindness leads you to treat others well. The interesting thing he puts here is that it's born of humility. The idea that brings that out, or the part of the definition that is demonstrated is in Galatians 6:1, where you who are spiritual are to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, lest considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when we look at that call for us to treat others well, it's in that recognition of our own lowliness and our own need for help. And so we're going to help others in the same way. So that humility is something. When a person is arrogant, we've talked about this quite a bit in the past. Arrogance ties in very closely with the concept of selfishness, this self-centeredness. It's all about me. Whereas humility is tied in with the concept of selflessness. You're not looking only at yourself, you're looking at others. And as a result of that, you're going to treat them well. You're going to be concerned about their welfare. And so humility is always something that has a tendency to have these characteristics present. Whereas a selfish and arrogant individual is likely lacking in them. And then finally, self-control. So self-control is the ability to hold oneself in, the ability to master desires and passions. He uses the text of Romans 8. And we talked about this. Just go ahead and go over there, if you will, very quickly. I just want to... I struggle a little bit with his reference again and again and again to the part that the Spirit plays in our interaction with God and our how the Spirit helps us, because he uses language that is very obtuse in general. We have talked about this a bit before. There are two views that are held with regard to the how the Spirit helps us, the concept of the Spirit's interaction with man. And some people hold the view that the Spirit indwells in us personally. And Brother Copeland believes that. And then there are others who say that the Spirit dwells in us through the agency of the Word, that it's a relationship, that the work of the Spirit is accomplished through the Word and the Word alone. There's a problem with individuals who take the concept of the indwelling of the Spirit. They will use language like this, that we are assisted by the Spirit. Okay? So we have self-control. We have the ability to hold ourselves in. We are called in this particular text to exercise self-control, and the Spirit helps us in this. Okay, so how does the Spirit help us?
Through the Word.
Through the Word. So we acknowledge that. That's something we all understand, is that when we look at the Spirit's revelation to man, the instructions that are given to us, that they assist and help us every single day, that if we want the Spirit's help, we delve into the Word of God to determine how it is we should conduct and live our lives. But look at this, the way this phrase is given. The ability to hold oneself in, mastering desires and passions, assisted by the Spirit Himself. So,
where are you?
Number 9, self-control. Number 9, self-control. Okay, so assisted by the Spirit. Now that language, and you go down, you'll notice it in when you get into the, letter C under the application. Note how one receives the aid of the Spirit. Again, it's talking about these kinds of things. He certainly, in number 2, indicates the necessity of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. But he also is a little bit nebulous and uses, I think misuses, the text of Romans chapter 8 at the bottom. So when you'll hear people talk about how the Spirit assists us, it's almost always a very nebulous thing if they're advocating for this personal indwelling. Like, well, I can't put my finger on it, or I don't know, but I've given, but the Lord gives us the promise that He does. What does the Spirit do that's separate in the lives of a man that is separate and apart from the Lord? And there is nothing in Scripture that is revealed that the Spirit does for man that's separate and apart from the Word. And so these kinds of phrases become somewhat difficult when it's advocated. Now, so we get this idea of personal indwelling in the Spirit. We are to be in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Are we personally indwelling Christ? No. It's a relationship is what we're talking about. Christ is in us. The Scriptures teach that Christ is in us. Is that the Spirit is in us? Is it a relationship, or is it an actual personal indwelling? And there are individuals that differ with regard to it. The problem is that when you begin to talk about the personal indwelling and start talking about assistance that comes from the Spirit, then you begin using language that the denominations use and misuse. So they're talking about something that's better felt than told. They'll assign when they decide to do something that's actually unscriptural and ungodly. Well, the Spirit told me to do it, or the Spirit led me in this way. The Spirit directed me in this. You'll hear the denominationalists talk about their Spirit-led ministry when it's actually obviously not in accord with what the Scriptures teach. And so it becomes very subjective. And so we recognize the power of prayer. We recognize how we are strengthened by prayer. And we recognize the importance of Bible study and using the language of indwelling and such to try to describe that. I'm just saying that it's something that's difficult to let pass without making that note, that the Spirit is the agent, and the agency through which the Spirit works is His Word. That's the part that He plays in the redemption of man. Okay. So, just wanted to make note of that, because you see that we've seen it several times already in our discussion of this text, and it's just kind of hard to pass by. Okay, anybody questions, comments up to this point? All right, so what we'll do then is just note the application very quickly. And the first is that the fruit is singular, and there's a real good point to be made in regard to this. The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. You would think when you see this that it would say the fruits of the Spirit, because there are a number of things that are listed, and these would be individual fruits. But that's not what the language of the Greek does. It says the fruit of the Spirit is a singular. It's not a plural. And so there are two things that are mentioned here from different commentaries. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is the one I like best. It indicates that these qualities constitute a unity, all of which should be found in a believer who lives under the control of the Spirit. So the idea is that when we don't pick and choose. It's not a buffet. So we don't, when we look at the text in Galatians chapter 5, we don't think to ourselves, well, you know, I want to add to myself this particular attribute or this particular attribute, and somebody else may get another one. But these are the ones that I want, or these are the ones that I'm best in. All of those should be present. If love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, if any of those is lacking, then there's a problem. That's the point that is being made there. The Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, that is Christ-likeness, and all the virtues that are listed describe that Christ-likeness, describe the life of the child of God. So the point that he makes is one who truly walks in the Spirit will produce all nine virtues, not a partial set. And that is in contrast a little bit to the lust of the flesh, because with the lust of the flesh, you may refrain from some of them and only do others. That's kind of typical, but the fruit of the Spirit, in order to be accepted of God, all of them must be present. All right? Good. We notice, letter B, that the fruit is born of the Spirit. It comes as a result of the relationship we sustain with God. You walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, verse 16. Verse 18, you're led by the Spirit. So it comes from the Spirit. So how is it that we obtain these fruits? By walking in accord with, being led by what the Spirit has revealed in His Word. And that's the point that we were using earlier, that the agency through which the Spirit works in our lives is through the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God.
They're all action words.
Yes.
Walking, leading.
Yeah,
that's living.
And living.
They're all action
words. Yeah, very good. So we have to have the Spirit's help in order to bear the fruit. Okay. And then again, you'll notice then the last section, it talks about first being baptized. We talked again earlier about that being born of the water and of the Spirit is indicated by John 3 in Jesus' words to Nicodemus. An individual becomes a child of God and gets into that relationship with God and as such has access to these things. But again, notice this idea in Acts 2:38-39, through baptism, for thereby one receives the gift of the Spirit. This again is a typical contention of individuals who believe in the personal indwelling of the Spirit. They describe the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 as being the Spirit as a gift. There are two ways of looking at that text, and again, I don't have a problem with that if we're talking about the relationship we attain with God as a result of it. But the question is, do you receive the Holy Spirit as a gift, or do you receive a gift that the Holy Spirit gives? And the other view that is held typically in that is the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. That's what the gift is. But one who takes the idea of the personal indwelling of the Spirit, when one is baptized, rises to walk in newness of life, the Spirit enters into him and indwells him. That's the view that is being held. So the Spirit Himself is a gift for us, is the idea. And I think, again, that's what Brother Copeland believes and why these kinds of things come up again in his writings. But the things that we can note as a result of it is we are raised to walk in newness of life. We become children of God. And as such, we are changed and altered. We have newness of life. And that life, remember, we're told in 1 Peter 4, for example, we spent enough of our past lifetime walking as the Gentiles walked. And now we should walk as pilgrims and sojourners. And so it indicates a conversion, a change. We've been not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then from that point on, we walk in accord with the Spirit's teaching. And he also emphasizes that we pray to God, and God answers our prayers. So those are the things that are helpful with regard to gaining the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you look at the last page, I like these three questions. Because he takes the three sections and he kind of correlates them with the lust of the flesh. This is page 18. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have a life that is infused with love, joy, and peace by the Spirit of the Almighty God, or a life that is inflicted by hatred, jealousies, outbursts of wrath due to fleshly lust? So there's a good contrast. Love, joy, and peace, or hatred, jealousies, and outbursts of wrath. Secondly, which would you rather have? A life that develops long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, or a life that is devastated by contentions, envies, selfish ambitions? And then finally, would you rather have a life that exudes faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control with the aid of the Spirit, or a life that is exhausted by jealousies, contentions, and immorality? So you look at those, how they contrast with one another in the two lists. Love, joy, peace, hatred, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, contentions, envy, selfish ambitions. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, jealousies, contentions, and immorality. That's the choice that we have. And when it's put as starkly as that, when we think about that phrase in Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, how important it is for us to in that tug of war, to give the Holy Spirit the ascendancy. To really work at that, because as it gets stronger, the flesh gets weaker. And the life that we have that is infused with love, joy, and peace, developing long-suffering, kindness, and goodness, and exuding faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is something that becomes characteristic of our life. All right. I got through that lesson quick. Rushing through it. Anybody have any comments, questions about what we've talked about up to this point? Okay. Didn't really expect that we would get to new material, but we've got 15 minutes. So let's look over at the next section, which is in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn in your Bibles there. You have to go? Okay. Ephesians chapter 4 is we contemplate these things again. Typically his introduction is a rehash of previous material. You might notice point 2, briefly summarized, we've considered the character and blessedness of those who would be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, its beatitudes, the source of evil and sin that defiles mankind, the defilements of the heart, the kind of love that's possible in the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ, that's 1 Corinthians 13, the qualities of love, and then the works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. So the next passage to consider is the unity of the Spirit. I like this passage, certainly. Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 6. And since I have been doing all the talking today, and it's my own fault, would someone like to read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians 4 for me? Thank you, Ivan, if you would. That's okay.
1 through 6?
Yes, 1 through 6, Ephesians 4.
I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
This text is often used as proof text. When we talk about proof texts, what we mean by that is that it is an easy way of looking at, it's a passage that we look at to show how that some of the denominational concepts that are out there are wrong. If you were to go in the religious world and you were to say there's more than one Spirit, there's absolutely not. There's only one Holy Spirit. How about there's more than one Lord or more than one God? Those things would be considered blasphemous to say such things. So they would disagree entirely with it. But what about one baptism? There we got a problem. And most commonly, the one that we refer to is the one body. Because if you go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, in verses 22 and 23... the one body is identified as the church. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when you look at that that statement that there's one body, the body is the church is the body of Christ, Christ is the head, there is no way to correlate that with the denominational concept of the church that you see in the world today with many different churches.
Okay, how will they explain it?
Do what?
How do they explain it?
Well, the very simplistic rationalization to get out from under that is that is one of two things. Either the first is that the different denominations make up one body. So that's the easy way, but that's easy to refute as well. The second is that the denominationalism may not be exactly as God would like it to be. It's because of the failures of men, but God still accepts them, which then takes a little of study to show that that's not the case at all. So, you know, part of it is just ignorance. It's not thought about, but with regard to the theology, the ones that are studious in the denominations, they wouldn't advocate that the one body is made up of many churches because that it doesn't work out. It doesn't jive with what the scriptures teach. The body of Christ, we are members in particular of the body of Christ. That's individual Christians. It's not the different denominations. But that's what you'll commonly hear someone in the world say, someone in the denominations, which is why you can refute it fairly easily. And it's just a good recognition to have is the one body is the church. There is only one. Christ is the head of his church. And if you're not a part of that church, then you've got a problem. And then that indicates why, one of the reasons why denominationalism is wrong. And it's a very effective thing. Whenever I've studied with individuals who have good and honest hearts, it's not something that they will debate or have a problem with. Just never thought of it before, you know. So these are the kinds of things that you can use to show that. So that's what we typically use it for, or often we have used it for. But this is a wonderful passage a scripture that, if it's understood contextually, is extremely helpful. And we always need to keep it in the context. So let's start off with looking at the context. And you'll notice the first thing that's found there is an entreaty by the Apostle Paul to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this actually serves as an admonition. The Apostle Paul is saying there is a particular characteristic way that you are to be acting. And then the last three verses where he actually talks about this platform of unity, the various things that we're going to be emphasizing when we look at it, that is his way of establishing the truth, or to emphasize the truth that he is making, that you need to act in a unifying way. Because to be a Christian is to be about unity. So if we're going to make a practical application of the first three verses are perhaps most important to us, when it says how we're to walk, that's the admonition. And then he just drives it home as the importance of it by talking about the ones of our relationship with God and what it means to be a Christian. So how are we to act? Well, he says we're to walk worthy. So it's a worthy act. Now, when we walk in a manner that's worthy, that's something that God determines what is a worthy walk. It's not something that men define. And when he describes it, you'll look at the things that he mentions in verse 2. It's a lowly walk. It's a gentle walk. It's a walk of long suffering. It's a forbearance in love, and it is a walk that strives to keep the unity and the peace. So, you'll look at the three points. And yeah, I'm going through these things quickly, but it's pretty much standard stuff. The three summary statements under A, B, and C. We've been called by God. Our walk should reflect our calling. So, walk worthy of calling. We have been called to follow Christ, or our walk should reflect that. And he indicates this by saying that the qualities in verse 2, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, are Christ-like qualities. And then third, we've been called to be one in Christ and to be diligent in preserving that unity. That's a significant point. So just to make that application, because we can make it and should primarily make it in the church and the relationship we sustain as Christians. But to go back to what we were talking about with regard to denominationalism, if you talk about the one things and they say, well, you know, the denominations are just different members of the one body. Well, look at verse 3. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. How can you keep the unity of the Spirit when you're teaching different things? When you're acting in different ways? When you're reflecting different values, and there's one truth, there's one Spirit and one hope and one faith, and those are the things that we must be in accord with regard to, and so that is antithetical to the Christ-like qualities and the diligence to be unified that's mentioned in the first few verses there. Okay, I tell you what, anybody have any questions about A, B, and C?
Uh-huh.
You do? What's your question?
Embers.
We're about out of time. We've got 5 minutes, and let's just stop here. That way I can take some time and prepare a little bit more for the ones that are listed in the list before we get into them next week.
This popped in my mind. I remember seeing a chart one time when they used to use all the charts. Christ is the head, and then it had all
of
these bodies.
Yeah, it's a monstrosity when you think of it that way. Yeah, that's a good point. It's an easily illustrated point. And again, it's not the primary application of the text because denominationalism didn't exist back then. But it does show how the denominations and the practice of denominational Christianity violates what Scripture teaches.
I have one other thing before we leave. I talked to Mildred Allen Monday.
Okay.
And she she sounded very optimistic about her surgery. She said they had to be in Houston at 6 o'clock yesterday morning. They were driving down that morning. They weren't looking around to say, okay. She had to do that, but I hadn't heard the Lord. She was very optimistic. She said, it's all by your own.
Okay, good deal. Good deal. For those who didn't know, Mildred Allen, Carl Allen's wife, was having surgery to remove a cancerous tumor. Did she indicate where the tumor is located?
It's in her, I think she said her left breast. She had this about 2 or 3 years ago in the other one, but she said they, I don't know, she went to the doctor and she found it, said it's very small, and they are optimistic that they'll get it off.
Good. Glad to hear that. All right, appreciate very much everyone coming. And again,
everyone's here today that usually comes and walks.
That's great. Good number. Good number. Finished.